We read God's Word tonight as it is found in John chapter 4. John chapter 4, verse 24 is the text that we will consider tonight. We'll read the first 26 verses of the chapter. When therefore the Lord knew how the Pharisees had heard that Jesus made and baptized more disciples than John, though Jesus himself baptized not but his disciples, he left Judea and departed again into Galilee, and he must needs go through Samaria. Then cometh he to a city of Samaria, which is called Sychar, near to the parcel of ground that Jacob gave to his son Joseph. Now Jacob's well was there. Jesus, therefore, being wearied with his journey, sat thus on the well, and it was about the sixth hour. There cometh a woman of Samaria to draw water. Jesus saith unto her, Give me to drink. For his disciples were gone away unto the city to buy meat. Then saith the woman of Samaria unto him, How is it that thou, being a Jew, askest drink of me, which am a woman of Samaria? For the Jews have no dealings with the Samaritans. Jesus answered and said unto her, If thou knewest the gift of God, and who it is that saith to thee, Give me to drink, thou wouldest have asked of him, and he would have given thee living water. The woman saith unto him, Sir, thou hast nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. From whence then hast thou that living water? Art thou greater than our father Jacob, which gave us the well, and drank thereof himself, and his children, and his cattle? Jesus answered and said unto her, Whosoever drinketh of this water shall thirst again. But whosoever drinketh of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst. But the water that I shall give him shall be in him a well of water springing up into everlasting life. The woman saith unto him, Sir, give me this water, that I thirst not, neither come hither to draw. Jesus saith unto her, Go, call thy husband, and come hither. The woman answered and said, I have no husband. Jesus said unto her, Thou hast well said, I have no husband. For thou hast had five husbands, and he whom thou now hast is not thy husband. In that saidest thou truly. The woman saith unto him, Sir, I perceive that thou art a prophet. Our fathers worshipped in this mountain, and ye say that in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship. Jesus saith unto her, Woman, believe me, the hour cometh when ye shall neither in this mountain nor yet at Jerusalem worship the Father. Ye worship ye know not what. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. But the hour cometh, and now is, when the true worshippers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth, for the Father seeketh such to worship him. God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. The woman saith unto him, I know that Messiah cometh, which is called Christ. When he is come, he will tell us all things. Jesus saith unto her, I that speak unto thee am he. The text I call to your attention tonight is verse 24. God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. Beloved congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, tonight it is October 29 in 2 days. On Tuesday it'll be October 31 when we will celebrate the 500th anniversary of the great Protestant Reformation, which began in 1517. And we consider this text tonight about worship in connection with our celebration of the 500th year of the Reformation. Now, two things that I briefly want to say about the Reformation before we consider this text. And that is, first of all, that the Reformation is a return of the Church of Jesus Christ to the Scriptures. We must not think of the Reformation as the founding for the first time of the Church or the discovery for the first time of the right doctrine of truth. Rather, in calling ourselves Reformed and in celebrating the Reformation, we trace our roots not only back to the 1500s and the 1600s and the time of the Reformation, but we celebrate a return to the roots of the earliest church. We celebrate a return to the Scripture. In the Reformation, the church returned to the Word of God. And secondly, in celebrating the Reformation, we are celebrating then the work of God by His grace. We do not celebrate merely the work of men, of Luther and Calvin and other reformers. Those men who despised the hero and the saint worship of the Roman Catholic Church would never want to be given any credit. They wouldn't want to be given any glory for the work of reforming the church. But they gave all glory to God. And so the reformation of the church, according to the Scriptures, the reformation of the doctrines that the church confesses according to the Scriptures, is a work of God and a great blessing of God. And in the faith congregation, I intend, I've only had one opportunity to do that now, but I intend to have a short series of sermons on the blessings of the Reformation for us as churches today that still bear the name of Reformed. And that means that we not only want to have a historical connection to the Reformation, but we want to continue to be a living Reformed church. We want the Reformed faith to be our living confession. We want the Reformed way of life to be our actual way of life. And tonight, in the light of John 4, verse 24, we celebrate the blessing of the true worship of God. We perhaps struggle to appreciate the blessing of the true reformation of God the way that the early reformers, especially the first reformers, experienced the restoration of the true worship of God. Those men knew what it was like to be raised in a Roman Catholic church where there were silly superstitions that men followed. They knew what it was like to be in bondage to the empty ceremonies of men. They knew what it was like to participate in worship that focused on outward and external things that were showy and impressive, but did not serve to lead people in worship to God and to His Son, Jesus Christ, but rather hindered the people from seeing God and His great work in Jesus Christ. We need to work to appreciate what a blessing it is to be delivered from false worship. And although we haven't experienced that in our lifetime, we can say through our knowledge of history that we have been delivered in our history from false worship, especially from that of the Roman Catholic Church. God used the great Protestant Reformation to deliver us from that false worship and to deliver us unto the right worship of God. Don't take it for granted that tonight you are able to worship God in a right way that is acceptable to Him. Don't take for granted the liturgy, the order of worship that is printed in the bulletin that we follow tonight in worship. Don't take it for granted that we're here tonight and every Sunday to worship God in a simple but spiritual way, so that when we come together, we meet with God and fellowship with Him. And there is the fundamental blessing of the right worship of God. Through the right worship of God, we truly meet with God. That was missing and is missing in the false worship of the Roman Catholic Church. But this is what we have in the right worship that was reestablished for us through the Reformation. We have worship where we meet with God and fellowship with Him and His Son, Jesus Christ. Now, this right worship of God that we have the privilege of observing in our churches and as a congregation tonight goes all the way back to Scripture and to the teaching of Jesus Christ in John 4, verse 24. When the Reformers were reforming worship, they weren't trying to invent something new, but they were going back to the Word of God, going back to the Word of Jesus Christ, going back to the Scriptures and saying, this is how we are going to worship God, not according to the will of men, but according to the will of God. Our roots then go back to Jesus Christ and to His text, and to this text, when we think of how we worship God, where He says, God is a spirit, and they that worship Him must worship Him in spirit and in truth. So let's consider tonight our worship and the right worship of God. And we consider 3 points as we consider this text under the theme, the right worship of God. First of all, its nature. Secondly, its manner. And thirdly, its blessedness. The right worship of God, which is set forth by Jesus Christ here in the text, is determined in its nature by the first words that the Lord speaks here in this verse. God is a spirit. And the Lord Jesus Christ goes on to say, after He makes that statement, God is a spirit. Now that's what determines the manner of our worship. Because God is a spirit, they that worship Him must worship Him in spirit and in truth. The truth about God's being, about God's nature, His character, is what determines the manner of our worship. Obvious, but it needs to be said then that the Lord Jesus Christ is not pointing to the worshiper. He's not pointing to me or to you and saying, now, who you are, what your nature is, and what your interests are, that's what ought to shape the manner of your worship. Nor does Jesus Christ here point to someone outside of the congregation. Maybe the congregation, in wanting to do the work of evangelism, wanting to bring people into the congregation, will be tempted to look outside and say, what kind of a person do we want to attract and bring into the church? And maybe that's how then we will form our manner of worship. The Lord Jesus Christ settles this matter for us, and He says, this worship isn't going to be determined by you and what you find interesting. Maybe you have a certain interest in certain kind of intellectual stimulation, so we'll form the worship service that way. Or maybe you have a desire for entertainment, so we'll form the worship service that way. No, He points to God and says worship must correspond to the reality of who He is. What Jesus emphasizes, that's what He emphasizes when He says in the text, they that worship him. Who is worship about? What is this service, and who is this service about tonight as we gather together for worship? It's not about the worshiper, about you or me, but it's about God. He must be at the center of all of our worship. And that comes out too from the word worship in the text. That word emphasizes that God is worthy of praise. God is worthy of adoration. He's worthy of glory. The word literally refers to bending the knee before God, honoring Him as a king. And that physical act of bending the knee represents what all of worship is about. The preaching of the word, the reading of the word, the singing of songs, prayer, the giving of offerings. All of worship is about bending the knee before God and praising Him as the great God and Creator. Let's be careful about that. Have you heard anyone say recently, or have you said anything like this recently? I'm not getting much out of the worship service. I went to the worship service to get something out of the sermon. Or I really wanted to get something out of the prayer, out of the music of the service, and I didn't get what I was expecting out of the service. We need to be warned not to be selfish or to be self-centered in our attitude and in our expectations when it comes to worship. Let us be careful to say, I'm going to church to worship Him. I'm going to church with the primary focus and determination that I'm going to bring glory to God. So that, yes, we may come to church knowing that through the preaching of the gospel, God is pleased to administer grace to His people. Knowing that through the sacraments, God is pleased to administer grace to His people. We come to church hoping to be built up in our faith, to be able to experience the joy of salvation. But that's not primary. The Lord Jesus Christ says worship is about Him and the glory of His name. So tonight, always, and always in worship in our homes too, let's not miss that. Let's not ever have the attitude that I'm only going to church merely to be instructed, merely to feel better about something about myself and my life, merely to join in prayer so that I can ask God for things for myself and the congregation. But as we listen to the sermon, as we hear the word proclaimed, as we listen to the singing of the congregation tonight, and as we join in prayer, let us focus on this. God must be glorified. He comes first because He is Spirit. Literally, the Lord Jesus Christ says, a spirit that comes first, a spirit is the God. Now that's difficult to explain. That's difficult to explain because this is the Lord Jesus Christ saying to you and me, God's not like us. He's not a material being like man. He's not a material being like the trees. He's not a material being like any of the other creatures on this earth. That's mysterious and difficult to explain because this means that God is invisible. And it means that God cannot be seen. He can't be represented by anything of the earth. Now, Jesus was in this responding to the woman and the matter that she brought up here at Jacob's well. She probably had some kind of conception of God as a God who is confined to a certain place, and therefore where God is found, there the worship of God is confined. If God is in Jerusalem, you are confined to worship Him in Jerusalem. If He's in the mountain in Gerizim, there He is to be worshipped in that mountain. If you find Him in Standale or Grand Rapids, there you are to worship God. And what Jesus is saying to the woman is this: no, God is a spiritual being. He's not limited by time and space. He's everywhere present. He is able to be worshipped all over the creation. But it's not enough to say that He's greater than all of the creatures of this earth, but He's greater than all of the creatures of heaven too. In heaven, God created the heavenly creation. He created the angels, spiritual beings, ministering saints, or ministering spirits of God. But God could not be compared to them. He's not like them. And that comes out in the text too. It'd be possible to translate this passage not "a spirit is the God," but "the Spirit." And the point is that this is not a classification of God. This isn't a comparison of God saying He's compared to other spiritual beings. He's higher than them and they're lower than Him. But the point of Jesus Christ here is to say that God alone is the eternal, infinite, almighty God. There is no one like Him. This is the point. He is a God who is transcendent above and cannot be compared to any creature of His hand. And therefore, the worship of God may not at all, and this is the most important thing in worship, may not at all ever deny the greatness of God. Now what Jesus is saying is, in worship, they that worship God come and actually meet with this great God who is not limited by time or space. He's not limited by the heavenly creation or the earthly creation in any way. And yet He actually meets with His people. And now worship, where God meets with His people, here's the mystery of it, does not bring God down, but it continues to exalt God. If anything, the way to understand the worship that Jesus is describing here is that it's a worship in which God actually exalts us and brings us to meet Him in heaven. That's something that the Reformed understood. They didn't want their worship to be focused merely on external things. They didn't want their worship services to be filled with all kinds of images and earthly pictures of God. They didn't want their worship services to be filled with showy and very ornate ceremonies. They didn't want their worship service to in any way focus on the earth. For they understood that when we come to worship God, we are worshiping the great God of heaven and earth. And our goal in that worship service is to lift our hearts and our minds to heaven to meet with God. That was even a slogan of the Reformers. Why they wanted to have simple, quiet, spiritual worship services. You read of it in the Lord's Supper form. Maybe you recall that. A common saying among the Reformed, don't focus on the earthly, but lift your hearts and minds to heaven, where Jesus is sitting at the right hand of God. This is why the Reformers tended to prefer places of worship that were simple, not highly decorated and ornate. They didn't want people to have an attachment to a sanctuary on the earth. They didn't want people to form a conception. Here's the temple of God. This is the house of God. But they wanted the worship to center on the Word and on spiritual elements, the sacraments, prayer, singing, because these things tend to elevate the heart and mind to God, the exalted God who is a spirit. And so while the Roman Catholic Church tended to bring people's attention down to the earth and earthly things, the Reformers, going to the words of Jesus Christ here in the text, taught, we want to meet God and exalt Him in worship. What a wonderful thing then that we can say that we worship God in a way that we taste heaven tonight and always. And so the nature of our worship is determined by the fact that God is a spirit, the exalted God who is greater than all things in heaven and on earth. And now the manner is this. God is a spirit, and because He is a spirit, is how we ought to read this, they that worship Him must worship Him in spirit and in truth. Spirit here does not refer to the Holy Spirit. Spirit refers to you and to me. Jesus Christ is saying now this activity of worshiping God is not a mere physical activity. It is not merely an external activity. It is a deeply spiritual activity. Worship is a spiritual exercise. Now, what is striking is that Jesus Christ is explaining that this is a reality. God is a spirit, and His people actually worship Him in spirit and in truth. That's an important point that Jesus is making here to the Samaritan woman. After He has pointed out to her that He is the source of living water, and after He has pointed out to her that her need is not for physical water, but for spiritual water, by pointing out to her that He knows that she is a sinner, the woman brings up the whole matter of worship in verse 20, perhaps trying to change the topic because she wasn't so comfortable with this conversation about her five husbands and the man with whom she is currently living, who is not her husband. She says in verse 19, Sir, I perceive that thou art a prophet. And then in verse 20, Our fathers worshipped at this mountain, and ye say that in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship. And Jesus begins to answer her in verse 21, Woman, believe me, the hour cometh when ye shall neither in this mountain nor yet at Jerusalem worship the Father. Things are about to change. But then in verse 21, He says to her, or rather 22, He says to her, Ye worship, ye know not what. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. Pointing out to her, if you want to know, the answer to your question is, the Samaritans were wrong. The Jews worshiped God according to the way that God commanded them to worship in Jerusalem in the Old Testament. But then in verse 23, He comes back to the issue and says, But the hour cometh, and now is when the true worshipers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth, for the Father seeketh such to worship Him. He's pointing to His cross, to His resurrection, to His ascension into heaven and the pouring out of the Holy Spirit. And He's saying things are going to change because of My work. It's not going to be Jerusalem anymore where people worship God in the official public worship service, but all over the creation. But now the thing to notice about Jesus' answer is that He is speaking here of the reality of the true worship of God, of true fellowship with God in worship to this woman. He is saying, God is a spirit. And He does not go on to say, and therefore, you are mistaken in thinking anyone can worship God. Therefore, no one can worship God, not the Jews nor the Gentiles. When you think about it, and who man is in comparison to God, who is this transcendent, almighty, everywhere present God, you might think that Jesus would say, who do you and who does anyone else think that they may worship God? Who do they think they are? You think of the psalmist in Psalm 8, who had this conception of the transcendence of God, how infinite and great He is, and he asked the question, who is man? A piece of dust, that God would be mindful of him. And then we understand that Jesus is appearing before this woman as the Savior. He comes to this woman who is a sinner, who needs the living water. She needs the water of salvation from her sin. And we wonder, if God is a spirit, and that means He's not only great in His might and in His infinite being, but it also means that He is unlike man in the fact that He is without sin. He's righteous. He's holy. He is perfect. How can God then have fellowship not only with a Samaritan woman who's a great sinner, but even in the Old Testament, how could He have any fellowship with the Jews who were sinners too? After Jesus says God is a spirit, I say again, you'd almost expect Him to say, therefore He will not accept any worship from any man or woman. But here's the gospel. Jesus is saying to the woman, even though He's telling her the Jews were right and the Samaritans were wrong, you want to know something? The Jews did really worship God. They really did have access to God's friendship in the covenant. They really were able to approach unto God. That was all at a distance, of course. It was all through types and shadows at the temple. At the temple, God put a veil there, saying to the people of Israel, you really can't get very close to me. You may not come into the Holy of Holies because of your sin. And there had to be a representative there, a high priest. He was the only one who could go into that inner room. And the priests were the only ones who could go into that second room, the holy place. The people were told by God, you really mayn't come here. And there was that altar of burnt offering too, where blood was shed, animals were killed. They were burnt up by fiery sacrifices. And God was saying to the people, unless your sins are paid for, unless an atonement is made for you, you really can't come to me. The people were held at a distance. And yet what Jesus is saying to this woman, when a believing Israelite, a Jew, came to the temple in the Old Testament, and he put his faith in Jesus Christ, believing in Jesus Christ as he saw him typically in the high priest who made the sacrifices, believing in Jesus Christ as he saw him typically in the animals that were sacrificed for sin. That Israelite, through that worship, experienced true blessing and fellowship with God. And now Jesus is saying, in the New Testament, in my coming, it's better. And it's for Jews and for Gentiles. He's pointing and thinking about, and pointing ahead to his cross. There, Jesus Christ made that cross an altar. And he suffered the fiery wrath of God for sin. And through the resurrection, through the ascension, the Lord Jesus Christ has done away with all of those types and shadows. He's done away with the veil. He's done away with that earthly temple. The Lord Jesus Christ has now entered into the very presence of God. And now, the good news for you and me is, we don't have to go to Jerusalem. We don't have to be in Grand Rapids. We don't have to go to Samaria or any other place in the world. Through Jesus Christ, we go right to God, His throne of grace in heaven when we worship. But that worship must be in spirit and in truth. Now that's not so easy to explain, and that's not very easy for us to do either, to worship in spirit. But this refers to worship as an activity of faith. We must put our heart and our mind and our intellect into worship. Worship must involve the whole of our being as men and women of God. We must put our wills into it, desire God, want to serve God. This also will include our feelings, our emotions. No, we must not allow our worship to be governed by feelings and emotions. And we must not say if we come to a worship service and we leave feeling like it didn't grab hold of our feelings and emotions, that the solution then is to try somehow to make the worship service more emotional. But the point is that the whole of our being must be poured into seeking God in worship. That's the heart of worship. We ought to take that to heart as Reformed people, where we do have a certain form of worship. We have a liturgy that, as I said, is printed in the bulletin. There is an order to our worship. We follow certain elements of worship. And yet when Jesus Christ says worship is in spirit, He's saying worship's not automatic. You can't say, well, I went to church tonight and therefore I worship God. I was in the pew for the preaching of the word. I opened my psalter and I sang with the congregation. I folded my hands and closed my eyes for the congregational prayer. I worshiped God. No, if we did not participate fully, heart, mind, and will with the whole of our being, then our worship was not right worship of God. God reminded the people of Israel of that over and over again, you know, in the Old Testament, in the Psalms, and in the prophets. God's controversy with the people of Israel and Judah often was not with the form of their worship. God would go to the people of Israel and Judah and say, "You worship me at the right times, and you worship me in the right way. You come together on the right day. You offer all of the right sacrifices. You observe the right feasts on the right dates. You're doing everything in a technically correct way. But I hate your sacrifices," God said, "and your feast days. Because you come near to me with your lips and with your actions, but your hearts are far from me." Jesus is teaching us that tonight too. You worship in truth, well, that's good. That does not automatically mean that your worship is pleasing to God. If your heart and your mind and the whole of your being is not in worship, then God says to us tonight too, "I have a controversy with you." Fine, you come twice on the Lord's Day, you come at the right time, and you do everything in a technically correct way. But if your worship isn't from the heart and with the whole of your being, then I despise your worship. Right worship must be in spirit, but then also in truth. The fact that God is transcendent, that He is the great spiritual being that He is, teaches us that. Two, God is far above you and me. It would be foolish for us to say, we're going to determine how to worship God ourselves, and we're going to make sure that we worship Him in a way that is very fulfilling for us, because in the first place, God doesn't give us the right to determine how He will be worshiped. God never gave to the Pope. He never gave to any church council or synod or consistory of elders the right to determine how to worship Him. Secondly, it'd be foolish to try to determine how to worship God, because the fact that He is a spirit means we don't know who He is unless He makes Himself known to us. And we don't know how He wants to be worshipped unless He comes to us with His Word revealing to us, this is how I am pleased to be worshipped. And so God comes in His Word and He says, here is how I regulate worship. This is how I want you to worship Me according to the truth. Now there are some who dispute that. Some who say that was true in the Old Testament, where they had all kinds of regulations for worship, and they did. And now in the New Testament, we have liberty and freedom. And there are some who are even willing to point a finger at Calvin and at the Puritans who came after him, saying that they have brought us into bondage by saying that our worship service needs to be carefully regulated by the Word of God. But notice, it's the Lord Jesus Christ who says to us that our worship must be in spirit and in truth. And that's not bondage. When Jesus Christ says you worship God according to the way He commands you to worship Him in His Word, that's not bondage. The fact that Jesus is our King and that He rules us with His Word in His kingdom is our liberty, the freedom that we have to serve and obey Him, and now in worship too, to be able to do what God commands us in His Word, so that we know this is the right way to worship God. In a church where God's Word is disregarded, where there is will worship, that is worship according to the will and the whims of men, there you find real bondage to the slavery of men's ideas. Now there is a difference. There is a difference between the Old and the New Testament. And that is that while the Old is complex, the New is very simple. Now there's a mystery here. We can't fully explain the wonder of worship, God calling His people to Himself and His people coming before God in His presence, responding to Him, and this holy conversation taking place where the invisible God of heaven and earth actually meets with His people. And yet, we don't need a temple in Jerusalem for that. We don't need the priesthood anymore for that. Through the preaching of the Word, through the sacraments, through the simple spiritual elements of our worship, we experience true fellowship with God through worship that is in spirit and in truth. What a blessing! A blessing that is experienced. A blessing that is experienced in a way that it's really unexplainable. Now the Lord Jesus Christ does explain that blessing to us. He tells us in verse 23, the Father seeketh such to worship Him, that is, those who worship Him in spirit and in truth. And what Jesus is pointing to is this reality, that God actually seeks His people out in His love. God finds His people in His love. God shows His love to them in a way that they experience it, that they know He is their God. And we, in love, respond to Him. And that's what happens in worship. Now, how do you explain that to someone who doesn't know God? How do you explain to someone who doesn't know God what it's like to come on a Sunday night to this place to worship God the way that we are right now? How do you explain to someone who does not know the burden of sin and guilt what it is like to actually hear God through the worship service say to you, you are forgiven for the sake of Jesus Christ. How do you explain to someone who doesn't know God, doesn't experience fellowship with Him, what it is like to come burdened by life's responsibilities, burdened by temptations, by afflictions, doubts, fears, and sorrows, what it's like to meet with God and be assured of His care and His love? How do you explain? You can't, but it happens. How God meets personally with all of His people through the worship service. That's your experience, isn't it? You come with all of these people who have different backgrounds, different responsibilities, different trials and struggles and temptations in life. Hear the same sermon, sing the same songs, go through the same worship service, and yet each person in the congregation is able to say, God spoke to me the way that I needed Him to tonight. He came with the word of comfort that I needed. He came with the word of correction, admonition. He came with the word that I needed to hear to carry on in my life as a married man or woman. He came with the word that I needed to encourage me in my work. He came with the word that I needed to hear in the midst of my present temptations. He came with the word that I needed to hear as a young man or a young woman seeking to serve Jesus Christ. How do you explain that? It's not because of the power and the abilities of the minister. He's often surprised. The members of the congregation say to him, you were talking to me. And then if the members of the congregation say that to him, he's going to say, no, God was talking to you. This is a great blessing that we have received now through the Reformation. The Reformation, understand, is not merely about understanding doctrine, the doctrine of justification by faith alone, for example. In fact, our Reformed Father John Calvin said, when it comes down to it, there are two main elements to the Reformation. And number two is understanding how we are saved, how we are justified by faith alone. But number one, and most important, the right worship of God. As a pastor, he said, this is what is missing in Rome. People don't have any real contact and fellowship with God and His grace through Jesus Christ. But he said, in his commentary on a psalm, where God's people meet in faithful worship, there God is pleased to be present with them and to bless them. Let us then be thankful for the teaching of Jesus Christ about worship in spirit and in truth, to which we returned in the Reformation. And let us labor, it's hard work, to worship God in spirit and in truth. And in that way, may we be able to say, God meets with us, and we have a foretaste of heaven. Amen. Father in heaven, preserve us, not only in right doctrine, but also in the right worship of Thee. Use Thy word to encourage us, to give us a greater desire to worship Thee with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. Forgive us for our disobedience in worship. Forgive us for our laziness in worship. Too often we are satisfied with mere external worship and go only through the motions. Father, lead us to be sincere and desiring to bring glory to Thy name. Reform us, then, continually in our confession and in our worship according to thy word. And then bless us with thy grace and fellowship through our Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.